Romans chapter 1, beginning with verse 18. I'll be reading from the Revised Standard Version. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men, who by their wickedness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. Ever since the creation of the world, His invisible nature, namely His eternal power and deity, has been clearly perceived in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God, or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their senseless minds were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, or birds, or animals, or reptiles. Do you know song number 581, I'd Rather Have Jesus? Have we ever sang that song here? Let's turn over to that. 581. We'll try the first verse. See how it goes.
I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be His than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or lands. I'd rather be led by His nail-pierced hand than to be
than to be the king of a vast domain, or be held in sin's dread sway. Dread sway? What in the world does that mean? To be held in sin's dread sway. Does sin have a draining effect upon mankind? Does sin drain me of my possibilities and my potential? How many of you have seen the latest of the movie trilogy, The Lord of the Rings, The Return of the King? How many of you don't have a clue as to what I'm talking about? Okay. Those of you who have seen the movie, have you read any of the books, Hobbits? Okay. This particular series of books was introduced to me by a college classmate while we were in school down in Texas, and she said, Stanton, I don't think you'll like this book, but I recommend that you read The Hobbit. Thick book. Well, I had read a little bit of The Hobbit during one of my speech classes, and a hobbit is a little character. I guess he's probably less than 5 feet, 4 foot, something. Yeah, he's a halfling is what they call him. And he's human-like, but he's very mild-mannered, generally. And he has big feet, and he loves to eat. In fact, they eat 6 or 8 meals a day, and they live in little hobbit holes. Not quite caves, but kind of like dirt holes. And the whole basis of this series is about these little halflings and how they save the world. Bilbo Baggins is in The Hobbit. His nephew, Frodo Baggins, is the star in the later 3 books. The Fellowship of the Ring, The Two Towers, and then the Lord of the Rings. And in these books, it's just a story about a battle between good and evil, and how the forces of Mordor are trying to destroy the Shire of Hobbit land, as well as all other lands of men as well, in order to just have power over everyone. And so it's similar to a C.S. Lewis novel. You may be familiar with The Chronicles of Narnia. It's similar to that, but not quite the same, because it delves into the realms of the unknown with trolls and orcs and all sorts of awful things that are pretty scary if you get to looking at them too close. But in the process of the trilogy, there is this power within a gold ring, and it's just like a wedding band. And the forces of evil want this ring to complete its power, and with this ring, he could control and destroy all. And so the weak forces of good that are left entrust the destruction of this little ring, or perhaps not so small, to the hobbit, Frodo. And so through the course of the last three movies, we have Frodo coming to understand the power that's in the ring, and his journey from the Shire to the land of Mordor, to the fires, if you will, of hell, to destroy this ring. The only problem is the ring has power in and of itself. He discovers it first when he puts the ring on and he disappears at a very convenient time, whenever he's about to be slain. But each time he dons the ring, he not only disappears, but he becomes open to the gaze of the forces of Mordor, the wicked one. And he realizes that each time he dons the ring, he comes that much closer to becoming a minion of the power of evil. And so he determines not to wear the ring except around his neck on a chain. But even that does not prevent him from being under the ring's influence. And as the movie progresses, this poor little halfling, Frodo, weakens physically and emotionally to the point that he almost can't walk any further, and all he wants to do is to keep possession of the ring, when his mission is to destroy it so that the forces of evil might be broken. And so the example of this ring draining his potential and his powers becomes very real, especially if you've read the book. And walking beside him throughout his journey toward the end is a creature who was under the power of the ring for centuries. He once was a halfling himself, but he has become almost reptilian in his characteristics. He's changed his name from Smeagol to Gollum. And Gollum is one of the ugliest little creatures you've ever seen. And you wonder, why does he continue to star in the movie? Why don't they just whack him a good one and get rid of him? Little do you know that Gollum plays an important part, without giving the story away. Don't tell you. And he serves a purpose. But Frodo is able to look at Gollum and know what the ring did to him. It gives you life, quote unquote, but it's death. And Gollum has become someone who was under its power totally and completely. And he's just almost like a little toad that walks on two legs. I don't know how else to describe it. He eats raw fish, and all he can think of is the ring, and he calls it my precious. And so he follows Frodo, but his intent all along is to get that ring back, and yet you see how it's destroyed him. And in the end of the movie, you wonder if it's not going to destroy Frodo as well. Sins drain. Does evil have power today, or is that just a story? Do you believe in Satan? Do you believe that he exists? Listen to this passage that we read, verse 18 in Romans chapter 1. God believes in evil, in wickedness, and he understands that it plays a part in our lives. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men, who by their wickedness suppress the truth. God says there's a battle that wages now in the spiritual realm, and that his wrath someday will come down upon the evil, wicked forces because they, in their wickedness, are doing a great disservice to man. What is that disservice? By their wickedness suppress the truth. When Jesus described Satan to the Pharisees, in fact, he called them sons of Satan, so to speak. Turn with me to the book of John, chapter 8. He had just told his disciples that if they continued in his word, they would truly be his disciples, and that they would come to know the truth, and the truth would set them free. By contrast, he shows what the religious leaders of the day have become. Verse 39 and following. They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus is not going to agree with that statement. He may be biologically, ancestrally their father, but spiritually, no. They have a different lineage. They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were of Abraham's children, you would do what Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You do what your father did." They said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded and came forth from God. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil. And your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks according to his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me." What did Jesus reveal to the Jews? That they were under the power of Satan. And being under his power, being Satan's children, he says, "You are like your father." And who is Satan? What kind of power is he? Now, Jesus recognizes the forces of evil. In this passage, he not only recognizes them, he characterizes them as two great evils: murder and falsehood. Does that define Satan pretty well? A destroyer and a deceiver. Why is it that sin and wickedness and ungodliness suppress the truth? Because they are under Satan's influence. You look at what Satan did in the very beginning, and the first sin that we have of Cain recorded for us, besides not offering the right sacrifice that he was supposed to, first grave sin, possibly we might say, was murder. The second was lying to God. Under whose influence was Cain? Under the influence of Satan. When ungodliness is present, when wickedness thrives, God says, "My wrath must be revealed, because in that kind of activity there is a suppression of the truth." Sin drains potential good. We can see it. Cain taking a worship service and turning it into an execution. Jesus says Satan is a murderer. Satan is a liar. Satan's desire is to deceive. When Paul wrote to his son in the faith, Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 4, he says to Timothy, "Timothy, you've got a great battle ahead of you as you preach the truth." And what we find is those things that Jesus characterized and pointed out during his lifetime are continuing during the time of the apostles. And, as Paul reveals to Timothy, will continue in subsequent generations. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Paul, being led by the Holy Spirit, says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by giving heed to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, through the pretensions of liars whose consciences are seared." What are some of those doctrines? "Who forbid marriage and enjoin abstinence from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for then it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. Warning, Timothy, ungodliness will run rampant in subsequent generations. Wickedness will do its best to suppress the truth. Sin will strive to drain power from good. How? With deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Who's at work here? It's Satan. If you don't believe that Satan is real, you better think again. If you don't believe that Satan is active, you better become more aware, because he is still alive and well today. The forces of evil working against the powers of good. Satan got a foothold in the early church at a time when things seemed to be going good. The church simply needed more funds. There was a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira who decided to contribute and claimed they gave all but kept back some. What did Peter reveal about Ananias' heart in Acts chapter 5, verse 3? He says, "Satan has filled your heart, Ananias. Why did you think you could lie to the Spirit and get away with it?" What they did was they sold their land and they agreed with themselves that they would say to the apostles as they brought it in, "We have brought all the proceeds from the sale of our land and we're giving that to the church." When in fact they hadn't given it all to the church. It was their right to keep back part of it, but they told a lie. And when Peter confronted Ananias, he said, "Ananias, how stupid." Well, he didn't quite say it that way, but he said, "How stupid could you be? Do you think you can actually lie to God and get away with it?" And Ananias fell dead. And a few hours later, his wife Sapphira came in, and he asked her, "Did you sell your property and give it all to the church?" And Sapphira said, "Yes." And he said, "How is it that you conspired together to lie to God?" And she too fell dead. What was happening? Satan was already at work in the early church, deceiving and destroying. And you would think, well, this would be a bad thing to happen to the church. It's in its infancy, and surely because this happens to the church, they begin to lose disciples. I mean, who wants to be part of a group that whenever you cross an apostle, you die on the spot? But that's not what took place. It says that the church grew in strength and in numbers daily because they recognized that though Satan has power, and though he can enlist even those who are, quote, believers in his army, he does not have the power to withstand the will of God. Ultimately, the wrath of God will be revealed against ungodliness and wickedness of men who by their wickedness suppress the truth. An elementary example to be sure in Ananias and Sapphira, but nonetheless one that hit home with the early church. So what have we learned? Satan does have power from the beginning of time through the early church to subsequent generations. He does exist. His desire is to destroy and to deceive. Paul even says he can disguise himself as an angel of light. Under whose power am I? Now we can picture wicked men and women. It's not hard for us to put certain world leaders, now deposed, in categories of wickedness and evil. It's a little harder to come home and see it in the mirror. Am I under Satan's power? Do you think do things that are contrary to Scripture? We all fall. We all stumble. But do you have a pattern of doing those things that you know the Bible forbids? Do you allow your mind to focus upon things that are filthy, evil? Pornography. Is that a work of God? Do you allow yourself to become drunk? Do you introduce into your body those things that you know are not only illegal but harmful? Are you sexually promiscuous? Do you place things before God in your life? Are those not sin? Now, the world would like to take things like that, that list of things that I've just said, and say, well, that used to be sin, but it is no longer. We've grown, we've matured, and we have come to accept. Oh, really? I don't find where the Bible says that there's going to be a period when there will no longer be sin. If I allow myself to intentionally do those things that are contrary to God's law, against the Scriptures, and I'm not talking about stumbling, I'm talking about willfully going into sin. Listen to what John writes. 1 John chapter 3. The Jews were incensed when Jesus said, "You may claim Abraham as your father, but you are of your father the devil." Listen to what John reveals for us here in 1 John chapter 3. How do I identify a child of God? John makes it clear. Beginning with verse 10, 1 John 3. "By this it may be seen who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not do right is not of God, nor he who does not love his brother." I'm so glad for God's mercy, aren't you? I'm so glad for God's grace. We are all children of sin. We have all made mistakes, and through Christ's blood we receive forgiveness of those sins. And by the grace of God we stand in a right relationship with Him. But John has also revealed in chapter 1 that if we continue in the light as He is in the light, the blood of His Son continues to cleanse us from all sin. He says, "He that says he's without sin is a liar. The truth is not in him." In other words, John understands that we're going to make mistakes, but our intent is not to walk outside of God's will. What does John reveal? If I intentionally walk outside of doing God's will, whose child am I? Look at verse 8, same passage, 1 John chapter 3. "He who commits sin," and that word "commits" means to practice sin, to live a life of sin, "he who commits sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God commits sin, for God's nature abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this it may be seen who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not do right is not of God, nor he who does not love his brother." Frodo did not will to be under the ring's power. His mission required him to keep it close, however. And in the process of holding it close, he fell under sin's dread sway. How good am I at putting away those things that are of the world? Whose instrument am I? In Romans chapter 6, as Paul was dealing with the Christians that were in Rome, those whom he had never met, but nonetheless he understood the struggle that they were going through because they were children of God, he says this, beginning with verse 12, Romans chapter 6. After having talked about being baptized into Christ, and that baptism being a doing away with the old man of sin, and being raised to walk a new life, Paul is now emphasizing that new life. And he wants to show that I must be under God's power. I must yield to His will. Verse 12. "Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not yield your members to sin as instruments of wickedness, but yield yourselves to God as men who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law but under grace." What's Paul saying? I know there's a struggle. You read the next chapter, chapter 7, and he says, "The things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I end up doing. Who will deliver me from this body of death? O wretched man that I am." Paul understands the struggle. He's not saying you can't ever sin. He's saying you can't willfully walk in sin, or you are under the power of wickedness. You have become its instrument. Does sin drain me of my potential? Does Satan have power today? Has my life been a benefit or a hindrance to the truth? You're driving down the highway and you first hear the siren, and then you look in your rearview mirror, or you look ahead of you and you see the lights, and your heart's relieved because it's an ambulance. Not that you willfully want someone else to be hurt, but it's not a patrolman, it's an ambulance. What are you supposed to do? It's exactly right. Make way. You're supposed to get out of the way. You stop if you have the time, if it's not right up on you, and you pull over to the side. That's the law. Why? Because that ambulance takes precedent over anything else that's going on today. There is a life at stake, possibly. You don't get the chance to ask the ambulance driver, is this really important? You just pull over and get out of the way, right? That's the law. Else you might stop or hinder someone else who is in dire need. Now, I saw an ambulance pulled over to the side today. Coming out of Four Elk, there was an ambulance there on 361, just south of Game Trail, or east of Game Trail. And I said, uh-oh. But there was no turn-in. There was no road. There was no accident. As I went by, he had a pair of binoculars. There was a herd of elk in Game Trail. And Colleen and I first thought something dreadful, and I said, no, I think they're spotting the elk. And sure enough, they turned into Game Trail to go up. Well, I guess life is good today. Ambulance wasn't on call. I didn't have any commission, because its lights weren't flashing, its siren wasn't blowing. I didn't have any commission to get out of the way. I just went right on by it. Has my life been a help or a hindrance to God's aid reaching others? I look back over my life and I have to ask myself, have I lived up to what God wants of me? And I have to admit, there are times when I'm not all that God would expect me to be. And I might step back and say, well, that's my life. I can do what I want. It has no effect on anyone else. Oh, really? God says it does. God says ungodliness and wickedness of men suppresses the truth. How many people of the world have not been helped because my example was not what it should have been? How many times have I come under the power of evil and yielded myself to those strong desires and done the things that I know I shouldn't have done, and in the process not only sinned, but blocked the way for someone else who, if I'd have been strong as I should have been, might have been reached with the gospel. If I had been as sensitive as I should have been, might have been helped. If I would have been but converted a few years before, who knows what souls would, instead of sharing my sin, shared in my glory. To live in sin and to say it matters not to anyone but myself. The deceiver's at work. And people are being destroyed. He is a murderer and has been from the beginning. So will I allow sin to seem mundane, everyday, okay, and drain away my powers and my potential? I can't afford to. When Peter talked to the brethren in 1 Peter chapter 4, he said, I know what kind of lives you left behind when you became Christians. And I know that there are friends of yours who still are surprised at the fact that your lifestyle has changed. That you don't enjoy along with them the activities that they used to do. But notice the terms that Peter couches this in. This is 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. He first calls on the supreme example of Jesus Christ. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same thought. Is there any self-denial in that? Is there any putting off of the ways of the world and the pleasures of the world in that? You bet there is. Peter says, you want an example of how it means to live for God? It means to deny yourself even to the point of dying physically, a horrible death, if that's required of you by God. Think about Christ. Be willing to suffer in the flesh and arm yourself with the same attitude that he had. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer by human passions, but by the will of God. Now he talks about their past life. Let the time that is past suffice for doing what the Gentiles like to do, living in licentiousness, which simply means sexually licensed to do whatever you want. Does that sound like the world today? You think Britney Spears has got a handle on being pure and chaste? The incidents that took place this past week, that marriage lasted how many hours? 51? 52? 53? How sad. Let the time that is past suffice for doing what the Gentiles like to do, living in licentiousness, passions, drunkenness, revelings, carousings, and lawless idolatry. Now notice what he typifies that kind of lifestyle as being. They are surprised that you do not now join them in this same wild profligacy. Your version may say dissipation. You know what that means? That's like water on hot asphalt. What happens? You go down in Texas, you got a road with hot asphalt, and you pour a cup of water on it. It just bubbles and dissipates, doesn't it? It just disappears. It's up in vapor, it's gone. God says that a life of sin is that kind of life. Everything that's pure and possible is like pouring water on hot asphalt. It just disappears. Peter says there was a time when you lived like this, but don't let it be your fate any longer, because that life that you lived was a wasted life. All the power, all the potential, everything that should have been yours by God's grace disappeared. Have you ever battled addiction? Do you have loved ones that have battled alcoholism, drug addictions? You ever suffered from venereal diseases? You have anyone that you know that's come down with AIDS? I don't think that those are curses by God. I think those are natural consequences of a life lived in sin. And God identifies it from the beginning. If you read Romans chapter 1, where we started, and you read on down, it just shows how that by nature certain things happen to people who ignore God and refuse to acknowledge Him or to thank Him. That's the power of sin. It does exist. And it destroys. And yet it deceives us into believing that it's okay. I dare say that this sermon that I'm preaching today, if broadcast over the air nationally, would get me into big trouble with a lot of people. What do you think? Does Satan have power? Would he silence the truth? Let's close with the passage that we began with, Romans chapter 1. Verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men who by their wickedness suppress the truth. Am I a child of God or a child of the devil? It's a simple question. Do I do what my Father wills? And the answer is yes. Jesus said to the Jews, the answer is yes. I just simply have to identify by my actions who my Father is, because I am doing what my Father wills. I live a life of sin, licentiousness and revelings and drunkenness, willfully doing that which is not allowed by God, then I'm a child of the devil. Suppressing the truth, then God's wrath will be revealed. But if I'm striving to do what is right, when I sin, asking for forgiveness, getting out of the way sometimes of the gospel, being the vehicle through which it is carried at other times, then I am God's child. If I were the devil, I would gain control of the most powerful nation on the face of the earth. If I were the devil, I would delude their minds into thinking that they had come from man's effort instead of from God's blessings. If I were the devil, I would promote an attitude of loving things and using people instead of the other way around. If I were the devil, I would dupe entire states into relying on gambling for their state revenue. I would convince people that character is not an issue when it comes to leadership. I would make it legal to take the life of unborn babies. I would make it socially acceptable to take one's own life and invent machines to make it convenient. If I were the devil, I would cheapen human life as much as possible so that life of animals are valued more than human beings. If I were the devil, I would take God out of the schools, where even the mention of His name is grounds for a lawsuit. I would come up with drugs that sedate the mind and target the young, and I would get sports heroes to advertise them. I would get control of the media so that every night I could pollute the minds of every family member for my agenda. I would then attack the family, the backbone of any nation. I would make divorce acceptable and easy, even fashionable. If the family crumbles, so does the nation. If I were the devil, I would compel people to express their most depraved fantasies on canvas and movie screens, and I would call it art. I would convince the world that people are born homosexuals and that their lifestyles should be accepted and marveled. If I were the devil, I would convince the people that right and wrong are determined by a few who call themselves authorities and refer to their agendas as politically correct. I would persuade people that the church is irrelevant and out of date, and the Bible is for the naive. If I were the devil, I would dull the minds of Christians and make them believe that prayer is not important and that faithfulness and obedience are optional. If I were the devil, I guess I would leave things pretty much as they are. That was written by Paul Harvey in 1999. Murderer from the beginning, a liar and a deceiver. If you don't think he's at work today, think again. I'd rather have Jesus than to be the king of a vast domain or to be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. The gospel is so good, but God requires of us to recognize His power in contrast with Satan's, and never to forget, brethren, we battle an enemy. Let us not allow the forces of evil to come so close and become so much a part of our heart that we lose sight of who we are and what our mission is. Let us cast it aside, yes, back into the very fires of hell and be borne on eagle's wings to God's glory. And even if it requires of us our life, it's worth it. If you're not yet a child of God, be obedient to His will as we stand and as we sing.